Well, good evening, everyone. Amen. It's good to be with you and to share with you from God's Word again, and to be able to finish this wonderful series that we've had over the last few weeks on the servant songs. Let's just pray and commit our time to the Lord. Lord God, we thank you that you are the Creator God, the one who stretched out the heavens, the one who upholds it by the word of his power. Lord, we thank you that you're a communicating God, and you, in your grace and your mercy, have chosen to reveal yourself to us. And Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that now, as we seek your face together, as we look at your word, that by your Holy Spirit you would give us understanding. And as we understand, that you would help us to worship you and love you as we should. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you understand the book of Isaiah? I wonder what you would be able to say if someone came up to you and said, what's it all about? It's one of those books, isn't it? When you're reading through the Old Testament, you get through the historical ones and everything's going well, and then you get into this large section of prophecy, and it's not necessarily chronological, and sometimes it's hard just to make sense of what's actually going on in the book of Isaiah and some of these other books of prophecy. It's a contemporary collection. It was written in a particular time and situation, and I was trying to think of how we might explain it, and thinking, if you go 700 years in the future, and you had somebody studying contemporary 21st century politics and life, and there'd be names like Trump, words like Brexit, you might even hear about Skripal. But 700 years from now, all that that we think is so immediate and so relevant, it's just a jumble of names and dates and other things. And so if we're going to understand the book of Isaiah, we need to do a little bit of research, and we need to get our heads back 700 years and understand the context of why these words were written, why they were spoken, what was going on around Israel and Judah whenever all these words were spoken. And what I want to do is we look at just tying up the last three verses of the last servant song is, first of all, give you a little bit of context of what it's all about, and then look at the actual content, and then just to finish, give you a little bit of hope of the consummation that's anticipated in all of Scripture, but we see particularly in the end of the servant songs. So what's the context? Israel and Judah had separated. There were two individual states. Judah in particular, with Jerusalem at its heart, still had a son of David on the throne, albeit rather diminished. But Judah as a nation and Jerusalem as a city had a very rosy view of their own destiny. They had a very comfortable idea of their security, and they really believed that so long as they kept going through the motions of their religious practices, that they'd be okay, that their God would look after them, keep them safe, and nothing would befall them. They were, after all, God's chosen people. Jerusalem, Zion, was God's chosen city where he'd chosen to put his presence in the temple that was built in Solomon's time. The Lord would always stand by his temple in the city, wouldn't he? Or maybe not. There was this Zionistic myth that Jerusalem would stand no matter what. Just keep it going, just keep the sacrifices, keep the priesthood, keep it all chugging along, and nothing really will go wrong with us. But that wasn't the reality. That's absolutely the opposite of what was going on. I want to just flick back to the beginning of Isaiah. You can follow or you can just listen. But just go back to the very first chapter of Isaiah itself, and you see how this compilation of prophecies is introduced. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4. This is what God says to them. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They've forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. That's a pretty damning indictment on God's people. Just a little bit further on, verse 7 of chapter 1. Your country lies desolate, speaking prophetically of what is to come. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It's desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. There's nothing left. That's what God's saying. Nothing left whatsoever of God's people. And just a few verses on, in verse 12, God speaks of this continuing sacrifice in the temple. Isaiah 1 and 12, when you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. They were going through the motions. They were doing what they thought was just enough to satisfy this God who was going to look after them. And if they fulfilled this part of the equation, everything would be okay. And what God says is, I totally abhor what you're doing. I know that you're going through the motions. And it's an affront to a holy God. And this is one of the strands that runs through the book of Isaiah. All of these prophecies in the context of a nation that were sinning and were far from their God, and they were going their own way in their pride and their arrogance and thinking everything's going to be okay. And Isaiah comes and he brings word after word from the Lord saying, no, you're wrong, you're sinning, there's a condemnation that is going to come. Turn to me or there will be judgment. And again, Isaiah chapter 1, just a few verses further on, verse 18, you know it well. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There is a strand running right through Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets all around this time saying, Israel, Judah, you are plowing down a road that is taking you far from your God. You may be going through the motions. Some of you aren't even doing that, but you are far from God. And if you continue down the path that you're going, it's going to be destruction. It's going to be judgment. There's going to be nothing left of all that you hold dear, of all that you think is going to stand. Turn to me, or there will be judgment. The message is clear. It's your sins that are bringing judgment on your own heads, both city and people. But there is a second strand running through the book of Isaiah, and praise God that there is. Chapter 2, just to give you a flavour again, the first few verses, it says, Isaiah 2 and 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord. And so we see there's this day of the Lord, that these latter days there's going to come a change when everything will be set right, when God does what God will do. And so we have these two strands running right through the words of the prophets as Israel and Judah are plunging headlong into apostasy and pride and arrogance that is going to result in judgment on them as a people. There will be a renewed kingdom. There will be a renewed people. But how? How is it going to happen? Because the judgment still stands. Well, that's what the servant's about, isn't it? And as we've been looking at this over the last few weeks, we see this servant being raised up, this Messiah, this victor, this son, this lamb, this king, this servant, this individual who the prophets are saying is going to be the one who will set everything right, who will make everything the way it should be. And so we have Israel and Judah surrounded by their enemies. Their doom is literally at the borders. And yet they choose to ignore God's word that gives them this promise. But woven right through these judgment decrees is a thread of hope, a promise of forgiveness, of peace, of redemption, of everything that we need for as soon as they begin to turn and realize that they need to repent. We have this thread of love, of redemption, of reconciliation, of peace. And these servant songs, although as we've heard over the last few weeks, there's this sense of failure and humiliation and defeat that seems to be the initial understanding of them. These are songs of hope when there should be despair. These are songs to give us a reason to keep going when the Assyrian army comes in and actually takes control of Jerusalem, destroys the city, destroys the temple. There's a thread of hope. And so we've had these four servant songs explained to us over the last few weeks. Song one talks about God's chosen one, his delight, one who is gentle, soft, in contrast to the judgment that is coming, one who's going to be given as a covenant to the people. In song two, we hear of someone who's called with authority and with power as well, and yet one in whom God says, I will be glorified. This one individual. And yet in Isaiah 49 and verse 6, the second servant song, there's a wonderful promise and more than a hint as to what really is going on here. In Isaiah 49 and 6, God says this through Isaiah. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you the servant as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Israel thought it was all about them. And God's saying, my servant. It's too small if he just saves Israel, just saves Judah. This is something so great, it goes to the ends of the earth. It's for all the nations. Every people can have a part in what this servant is bringing. And that's what gives us hope, isn't it? We're the nations. We're the people that are the recipients of this. The true scope of the hope is global in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then song three, we've got one who sustains and who leads. We're told about the contrast between those who light their own lights and go their own route as opposed to following the servant. And then song four, the one I suspect we all know so well, the suffering servant, the smitten servant, the sin-bearing lamb who's slaughtered for us and our iniquity is laid on him. Is this the Messiah that Israel and Judah were hoping for? Is this what they understood by the one whom God had promised? It doesn't look like what they thought he would look. But this is the one who God has promised. So let's look at the content of these last few verses that sum up the final servant song and in a sense sum up the whole theme of the servant songs. Three little verses, but all the threads of the servant songs are woven into one chord in a sense. It comes together at this point. Verse 10 says this, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, the servant, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." This little verse, in a sense, sums up the next two verses as well. But it's topped and tailed by one phrase, the will of the Lord. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, to cause him to suffer, to make his life a guilt offering. There can be no doubt whatsoever that it was God's deliberate intention and plan to cause the servant to suffer on our behalf. It's no plan B. It's no how can we fix things after sin happened. This was always God's plan, always God's purpose. And there was something in this that was ultimately going to bring salvation to men and women and glory to God. God's plan executed with intent. The Lord chose to crush the servant. It's interesting, it doesn't say to break him. And if you go back to the Passover lamb in Exodus, you're told that the lamb is to be killed, but its bones are not to be broken. And of course, when we get to the crucifixion story, Easter next week, as we think about all that goes on, we read that not a bone was broken of Jesus' body. He was the Paschal lamb. He was crushed. He was smitten. He was afflicted. He was pierced. But his bones were not broken. He was this Paschal lamb. And the Lord chose to crush him, to cause him to suffer. But there's a reason. It's not just suffering for the sake of suffering. It's suffering for a purpose. And though the Lord make his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. There's a purpose in this. Seeing his offspring, this Paschal lamb is offered in order that Jesus, the servant, and God, his Father, might see his offspring. That's us. Those who are saved through the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say, and prolong his days. It doesn't speak directly of resurrection, but it speaks of one who suffers and is crushed and yet continues. And of course, by the time we get to Revelation, we see that even in that wonderful final picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. It's the Lamb who was slain, the one who was dead and yet is alive. He will prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. In all the defeat that we've seen, in all the picture of humiliation and suffering and smiting and crushing, there's a prospering. This will accomplish God's plans and God's purposes. And isn't it good to know that it does? This is a victorious offering. It's an effective offering. It accomplishes the purpose that God planned for it. And this is a death-conquering servant. It's not the end. I was chatting with Mark after his message last time. And I mentioned Aslan from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and Mark was going to use the illustration. But it's so obvious, isn't it, when you look at The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and you see the humiliation of this great creature, and yet it's all suddenly forgotten when he rises. And C.S. Lewis very wisely gave us that wonderful picture of a risen, victorious king who chose to be humiliated, knowing that there was victory on the basis of that humiliation. And so here is the glorious result. Verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. After the suffering, he will see. And God, when he chose, when his will was to crush the servant, he knew what was going to be the result of that crushing, the result of the iniquity of us being laid on the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant. He knew that there would be a result. And here we have it. And in a sense, you've got the whole of the gospel summed up in just a couple of sentences. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Whenever the servant had suffered, when it was complete, he would look at the work that was done and he would say, it is enough, it is sufficient, it is complete. And you know, I can't help but be pointed to Jesus' last word on the cross, when Jesus said, it is finished. And it is finished, it's one Greek word. It's a perfect tense. It's something that has happened. And it uses the word that in Greek means the end. But it's also the word that is used in other places in the New Testament for perfect or complete or mature. It's something that's come to that point where it's done. Not finished in the end of it's over. But it's finished as in it's accomplished. It's complete. And when Jesus on the cross, when he gave up his spirit, before he gave up his spirit, he said, it's achieved, it's accomplished, I've done it. And that's what we read here, 700 years before. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and he will be satisfied that he has done all that is needed for the salvation of men and women. Isn't that a wonderful promise to have before it happened? Isn't that a wonderful knowledge to have that it has happened? And at Easter, we look back and we know that when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he meant, I've done it, I've achieved it, I've accomplished it. And this is a prophetic pronouncement of Jesus' victory on the cross. His crushing bore life for us all. And by his knowledge, we're told, my righteous servant will justify many and he will bear their iniquities. Jesus exemplified the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, actually expressed in and through a human being. And so by his knowledge, by his living in the light of the knowledge of God, this righteous servant justifies many. And there's a wonderful paradox, isn't there, that human pride is defeated by the humiliation of the cross. And Will read from 1 Corinthians earlier that wonderful passage about the foolishness of the gospel in comparison to the so-called wisdom of this world. And isn't it wonderful that in all this, that Jesus, the servant, he embraced humiliation, knowing that no matter who jeered, who mocked, who laughed at the whole concept, just as many do today, that in that humiliation was going to come victory. And that's what we have. And the world will mock us. The world will laugh, it will misunderstand, it will fail to see what is going on, because in the humiliation and the apparent defeat is the greatest victory that time and space will ever know. That's what we have summed up in this wonderful little verse. And he, the servant, will bear their iniquities. And we know now, looking back, that he has borne our iniquities. The servant has done it. Verse 12. Therefore, I'll give him a portion among the great. He'll divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It's a difficult verse, this. And when we see so much in the previous couple of verses that talk about what the servant has achieved, when it says, I will give him portion among the great, it's hard to understand how this doesn't set the servant above. And I can't give you a full answer, but I can give you a couple of possibilities. One is that it's entirely possible to translate this to say that the great will be the servant's portion and the strong will be his spoil. That the servant ultimately as a victor will be given the great as his portion and the strong as his spoil. Regardless of which way we look at it, it still says that this servant, when all is said and done, is going to be victorious. He is the one who's going to reign. He is the one who has already poured out his life. He is the one who has already accomplished by virtue of his poured out life and is being numbered with the transgressors. This is the vicarious sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, and every other sacrifice. So when Isaiah in chapter 1 is saying that God abhors the sacrifices and the false religion that was going on day after day when they went through the motions and killed another lamb with no thought for true repentance or forgiveness, that all of that is blown away by one sacrifice, one lamb, slain once to achieve in his crushing, in his smiting, the bearing of all of our sins, his intercession for us. And so the end result is that bearing of intercession of sin and that continuing intercession that Jesus Christ now stands between God and men. He has taken the punishment and therefore we have access to God. So we've got a little bit of the context, gone through the content, but you've got to look at the consummation. That this was 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. We're now 2,000 years later, and yet we know that we're still not at the end of all of this. That there's going to come a time when the Lord Jesus will come back. Justification is promised. The incarnation, the death and the resurrection have been promised. For us now, they're present reality, aren't they? It's past history. In their pride, Israel and Judah were expecting victory over Assyria. They were expecting a political solution to their problems and a kingdom in this earth. The servant songs point us to a more eternal and enduring victory, and one that is for all the nations, not just for Israel. And as I was thinking about this, I've been reading in the book of Hebrews in my quiet time, and I was conscious how appropriate it is, because it looks back on the events of the cross, whereas Isaiah was looking forward. And just in Hebrews chapter 10, I found it very interesting, and I think it's worth reading just a little bit of it to you from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. And it's interesting because it quotes, again, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired. And Hebrews 10 and verse 5. But a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. That's the servant. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us for after, saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there's forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And I'm sure if Isaiah were to have read that as he was writing down the servant songs, he would have seen and identified that this was a servant, once for all, offering the sacrifice and then victoriously seated at the right hand of God. This is the servant who said, it is finished, it's accomplished. This is the one who's achieved it for us. And just as I was thinking of that, I couldn't help but be drawn to Revelation in chapter 5. Verse 6 says this, between the throne, the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests who are God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and they worshipped. Do you know, sometimes, often we like when we preach a sermon to find an application, something that you can go and do. Do you know, as I look at this, I think the only thing we can do is to join with those elders and those living creatures and those angels and simply and straightforwardly and unequivocally worship our God and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at what was written 700 years before Jesus, and we see how it was played out on the cross, and as we see what is going to happen in the future, as we see that from one end of Scripture to other, it points to this servant, this Messiah, this one sent from God, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we lift our hearts to this suffering, sacrificing, risen Lamb of God, the servant who is saved. And let's sing together, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to sing a song, and God willing, it will help us just to lift our hearts and our souls to consider what God has done, how it's been summarized in these servant songs that we've looked at, and just in our own hearts and our souls, and together as a people, to lift up our hearts and just worship God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to sing our last song, Jesus Christ, I Think Upon Your Sacrifice.
Do you want to close out as well?
Yeah.
Let's stand and sing.
Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice. You became nothing, poured out your death. Many times I wondered at your gift of life, and I'm in that place once again. I'm in that place.
After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your grace and your mercy, you've shown us just what you're doing, just what you have done. Lord, we thank you for the Lamb of God, the suffering servant, the one who has borne our iniquities, and whoever lives to make intercession. Lord God, we thank you that our hope is in the past, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's destined for the future. Lord, we thank you that one day we will have the privilege of singing with the angels, the elders, the living creatures, in adoration and worship of the Lamb who is slain. So Lord, forgive us for our apathy, for our lack of understanding, for our failure to lift up our hearts as we should. And Lord, by your Spirit, as we go into this Easter week, Lord, draw us to yourself. Lord, may you be glorified as we worship you and adore you for your great love in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We offer you our praise and our worship. In the name of that Jesus, amen.
Amen.